Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning.
Luke chapter 1 is where we're going to begin this morning, so I encourage you to open up your New Testaments to that gospel and read with me. We're going to be hopping around in Luke 1 and in the next chapter, in Luke chapter 2, so please keep your Bibles handy. As you know, we're just past the time of year when many people in our culture and in cultures around the world celebrate the birth of Jesus to one degree or another. And those of us here, I think, understand pretty well that the New Testament, as much as it tells us about the birth of Jesus, extensively here in Luke, but also in Matthew, we read a little bit about the events surrounding his entrance into the world. We understand that the scriptures do not give us any sort of command or indication that God really wants us to celebrate his birth in the way that we see it celebrated around us in the world. It's interesting that we're not even told the specific day in the scripture on which Jesus was born. Many people have tagged it to December 25th, but we have no reason to suppose that that was the actual day on which it happened. We understand that we are commanded, however, to remember his sacrifice, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and that is to be our focal point when we come together on the first day of the week to celebrate him. That is to be at the forefront of our minds. That's why we are shortly about to partake of the Lord's Supper, on which the night on which he was betrayed, the night before he died, he had that supper with his disciples, and he help them to understand what was shortly to pass there and then. Amen. But nevertheless, having said all of that, it's important for us not to ignore the birth of Jesus Christ completely, because we are told many details about how glorious it was and how the coming of Christ was such a momentous occasion that changed the course of human history. And we read about people who lived through these events who understood its significance because God's words were flowing through them. And so what we're going to do is, before we celebrate the death of Jesus Christ, I think in order to better appreciate his sacrifice, we're going to go back and look at his birth to understand and appreciate what he later would come to do at the end of his time on earth. So I want you to go to Luke chapter 1 with me. I want you to read with me, starting in verse 26, as we start to think about one of the main points of these chapters is that God shows his power through weakness. Luke 1:26, look with me at the mother of the Messiah. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Amen. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your words." And the angel departed from her. What sort of a woman would you suppose, if you were writing this story and you were telling the world about God's Son, God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, who would you pick out if you were recording this, making this up, to birth the Son of God? I would suppose that many of us would probably choose a queen, a princess, at the very least, a high up, rich, noble woman who was born in a well-to-do place in society, had a lot to offer her son, was able to bring him up in education and comfort and security, be able to bestow on him power and glory, everything that the world had to offer him. You would think that that was what Jesus would deserve. But instead, we find Mary is chosen. And ironically, if Luke chapter 4 really is a genealogy of Jesus' maternal line, of Mary's line, then Mary does have royal blood running through her veins, and she is a descendant of David, who was king over Israel. But by the time the lineage trickles down to her, what is her position in life? She is a peasant girl. She is a nobody from nowhere. You notice how Gabriel goes to Nazareth in the province of Galilee, which was, even to the Jews, even to the other people who lived in this same province, Nazareth was considered the armpit of the country. Even later on in John chapter 1, Nathanael, who would later become a disciple of Jesus, when his friend came to him and said, "You've got to come see Jesus of Nazareth," he looks over at Philip and he says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth, that disgusting place?" But this was her hometown. And you notice her character. Not only is she a humble person, by the way, she was probably between the ages of 12 and 16 when Gabriel came to her and said, "You're going to bear the Son of God," because Jewish girls married on average at very early ages. So she's a very humble person from humble circumstances, but her character is also humble. You notice what she says in verse 38. After Gabriel reveals the plan and says, "God has chosen you, you're it," think about what she could have said in place of what she says in verse 38, which isn't entirely submissive. "I'm God's servant, that's fine, let it be to me according to your word, I will do this." Think about, perhaps, if you were in her shoes, what some of us might have said. "Okay, do you realize what this is going to do to my reputation? Okay, I'm not married. I just told you, I'm a virgin. I've never known a man, and everybody in my hometown is aware of my life situation." And so are you, Gabriel, going to follow me around throughout this pregnancy before I marry Joseph, which was, by the way, months down the road, because she stays 3 months over at Elizabeth's house later on in chapter 1. "Are you going to follow me around and tell everybody I know that I am pregnant, not because I've been acting immorally, but because the Holy Spirit has overshadowed me? Are you going to tell everybody that? What about the man I'm going to marry? Do you think he's going to believe me when I tell him that I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit?" And by the way, Joseph didn't believe her at first, because he was going to put her away quietly and divorce her and separate himself from her before God intervened directly and said, "No, she's telling the truth. That's from me. You stick with that woman." She didn't make excuses, even though God is putting her in a position of vulnerability and weakness. She submitted. She humbly and gratefully accepted her role. And then we get to the actual birth. It's amazing how this same point follows through the rest of the story. Look over at Luke chapter 2 and look at verse 1 with me, going down to verse 7. We find the place of birth was not Nazareth, but it was another humble village. And Jesus, the baby boy, is placed into a humble cradle. Look at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. So notice the situation here. Mary is not giving birth to her firstborn child in a familiar, comfortable setting in her hometown in Nazareth. She's been traveling. She's on the road because of this census. Everybody's got to go back to their ancestral place of origin. David was originally from Bethlehem. That's where Joseph is. It ties his lineage back to, so they're going there. But think about this from a woman's perspective, from a girl's perspective, if she really is a teenager. Ladies, when you give birth, especially when you give birth to your first child, where do you want to be? Where do you want to do that? You want a safe and secure, comfortable, familiar environment to do that, don't you? She didn't have that when she gave birth to Jesus. And the town that she gave birth in was not a booming metropolis, a place of power, authority. Micah 5:2 gives a prophecy about this. But even Micah says this place is nothing. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So Bethlehem was nothing. And you think about the actual place in which she gave birth in Bethlehem. Notice how this is not the place where they wanted to be. Verse 7 tells us there's no place in the inn to keep them. And when you read that in your English translations, don't think about a modern hotel. They didn't go to the Ramada, and there was the no vacancy sign lit up there. And so Joseph said, "Okay, we gotta find a La Quinta or something." This is not a modern hotel with rented rooms. The inn that they're talking about here was probably a public lodging place. There was no room even there for them to stay the night or however long that they were there in order for her to give birth. And so they, because Jesus gets wrapped up and put in a, verse 7, manger, that gives us some clue of where they are. They're either in a stable, they're in a cave, they're in a room of somebody's house where animals were usually kept. This is a very, very humble place. Everything about this particular story just smacks of poverty and even rejection. There's no place for you here. Go somewhere else. God's power is shown through weakness. And then you have the first visitors. I love this. Let's start reading verse 8 of the same chapter in chapter 2. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not." Seems like that's always the first thing any angel has to say to people he's appearing to. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is called, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went and made haste with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. Isn't this interesting? When a baby is born, typically parents will send out some birth announcements and say, "Hey, it was on such and such a day, such and such a time, the baby's these dimensions," or whatever. And notice how God sends out a birth announcement as well. And notice, who does He send out His birth announcement of His son to? Did He go to Herod? Did He go to the chief priests, the scribes, powerful people in Roman society? Did He appear to the emperor and say, "Hey, my son is being born. Your kingdom is going to fall. His is going to last forever." Notice the people that He picks out are extremely low on the totem pole of the ladder of society. Notice how the shepherds out in a field near Bethlehem who get the first indication of this news. Now, throughout Scripture, shepherds always play a big role in God's plan. You look at all the way back to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's sons, the sons that came from them. The Israelites were all shepherds, even back to the first forefather. Moses, for 40 years before he led the people out of Egypt into Israel, was a shepherd. Amos was a shepherd. David, King David, was a shepherd. Elders in Jesus' church later in the New Testament are called shepherds. This is what God keeps revolving back to. But shepherds were not high-class people. In fact, the Jews themselves looked down on these people because by the very nature of the fact that their job involved staying out in the field constantly with the sheep, a lot of shepherds were not in the habit of worshiping like the other Jews were, bringing their sacrifices, keeping the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. They weren't all about that. They were often just out in their field with their sheep. And shepherds had a bad reputation in Israel for stealing things from other people's land as they would move through places with their sheep. And in fact, they were so looked down on that shepherds were not allowed in a Jewish court of law to give testimony. And so it's very ironic then that God would pick these guys. And by the way, we have no indication that these guys were immoral bad men, like many of the shepherds had a reputation for being. But it's interesting that they're chosen to give the first testimony about the fact that the Son of God, the Messiah, has been born. So God's power, over and over, was shown through weakness. But there's something else that we need to see as running through this text and this whole story, is this idea that God said very clearly in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, scripture that we already read, that peace is coming because of the birth of this child. That's what the angels say as they appear to the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. If you're using the King James Version or the New King James Version, that verse is going to read differently. We'll come back and we'll talk about that in just a second. But notice how, even before we get to Luke, way back in the Bible, this was forecasted in Isaiah, the prophet, when he says in Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And if you go back and you look at the very beginning of Isaiah 9, the people of Israel are oppressed, they're downtrodden, they're persecuted, they're in a bad position in their life. And so God uses their circumstances to say, it's not always going to be like that. Because there's somebody coming, there's a child to be born who's going to change everything for you and bring blessings from God and peace. In fact, in verse 7, which we didn't go on to read, he says, "And of that government and of peace," there's going to be no end to that. It's always going to last. It's always going to be there. Unlike the shifting sands of the nations that we live in. And this peace was something that, before Jesus was born, was talked about by his relative's father, Zechariah the priest, who, notice, it was the father of John the Baptist. I want to read, starting in verse 76 of Luke chapter 1. It says, "And you, child," talking about John, his son, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Zechariah had been completely silent for 9 months as a punishment for doubting the words of Gabriel when he came and said, "Hey, you're old, your wife is old, but you're going to have a kid." And he doubts that, and so he is mute for months at a time. And when he finally is allowed to speak, starting in verse 67, his mouth just erupts with prophetic words from God that are not just about his son, but also about a coming son from Mary who will bring this peace to the world. But here's the question. What is this peace that he's talking about here? Go back to chapter 2 and read that verse 14 again. That verse is often quoted on Christmas cards. That verse is often spoken by politicians and by people in our culture, and it's often used as a way of appealing to everybody in culture to just get along. You know, if you're from this background or this background, this political party, that one, we all just need to get along because Jesus came to bring peace. But is world peace, or even peace in our culture between people, is that really what the angels were singing about? Now, to quote Inigo Montoya, you keep using that word, but I don't think it means what you think it means. I want to suggest that the peace that they're talking about here is not peace between people, but primarily, Jesus came to bring peace between man and God.
Amen.
In the New King James, in the King James, it says this, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth goodwill toward men." But most of the other translations say something along the lines of what the ESV says. "On earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." That is the primary concern of God. I want to be pleased with the people I have created. But in order to do that, somebody has to come into this world and break the bondage of sin and throw out the devil. That's going to be my son. That's the tenor of this passage. The greatest threat to our world is not conflict from other people. It's not North Korea. It's not Iran. It's not the racial tensions that are ripping this country apart. Those things are bad. Those things have to be fixed, need to be fixed. But the primary way in which God fixes the world is by getting rid of sin. That is how we are reconciled to Him. That is the primary reason why Jesus came. And that's what the New Testament goes on to talk about. That's what Paul goes on to say in Romans 5, in verse 1. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the peace in Acts chapter 10, verse 36. This is the peace that Peter held out to Cornelius as he preached the gospel to him. And so true peace is not found in just getting along with other people, coexisting, having kind conversations. True peace is not a result of having your favorite politician sitting in the place of government. True peace is found in forgiveness of sins that we find in Jesus Christ. That's the peace that was proclaimed. And something else that we need to appreciate about Jesus' birth is that this was a time of overwhelming joy. I want you to think about this. There's so many scriptures that I didn't throw them all up on the screen, but I want to read through some of them with you. Go back to chapter 1 and look over. This is before the birth happens, when Mary goes to Elizabeth and pays her a visit. Notice what it says in verse 41 of chapter 1. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, John, in utero, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb literally leaped for joy. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And also, look at verse 46. What does Mary say? And this beautiful section from verse 46 down through 55 is as a name. Many people call it the Magnificat. And notice how Mary says, very first thing, right off the bat, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And verse 47, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because He has thrown out enemies and He's looked down on her and done all these wonderful things." And but look at, not just beforehand, but look at after the birth happens. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. When the shepherds are out in the fields, what is the message of the angel? Notice how he says in verse 10, "Fear not, I bring you good news of great joy." And look over in verse 20 of chapter 2. When they go to Mary and Joseph and they see the baby, what's their reaction? Verse 20, they return glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. Now look over in verse 28 of chapter 2. When Jesus, baby Jesus, is brought to the temple for the first time for his parents to give this initial sacrifice, notice how Simeon, this guy who had been waiting for the coming of Jesus for a very long time, notice how what he does in verse 28. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "You can now let me die, because I've seen the salvation that you prepared, this light, this for this glory for your people Israel." Notice in verse 38, this is the last one, you have this prophetess named Anna who continually lived in the temple, fasting, praying all the time, day and night. And she, notice what she does in verse 38, coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. So over and over and over, just joy and thanksgiving saturates this text. And notice how it stems from people's awareness of who this child was. Now granted, people didn't understand everything that Jesus would go on to do and say, and I highly doubt anybody had the spiritual awareness to figure out this was God incarnate, this was the Creator in the flesh. He was called the Son of God, but people, at the very least, understand that He is the Messiah. He is the chosen one that the prophets spoke about, who's going to redeem Israel, save us, cast out our enemies. Now, there's a popular song that's rolling around these days that you might be familiar with. It's called "Mary, Did You Know?" And it's a song that is very interesting. It's got some clever lines to it. One of them is "This child that you delivered will soon deliver you," talking about Mary. And some of the lines go like this: "Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations?" Yeah. I think she did know that, because those lines are just rephrased descriptions of what the Messiah would do when He came, that the Old Testament already spoke about, and that all of these people, Mary included, were testifying about when God's prophecy was in their mouths and they were giving that to other people around them. That's where their joy came from. They understood that everything in the world would be different because of the birth of this particular child. Now, I want to throw these points up on the screen again so you can think about this question. As I said at the very beginning, we did not come here to celebrate the birth of Jesus. We came here to celebrate something else. But all of these points that we've been talking about with His birth, have you thought about how they fit with His death? The circumstances of how He came into our world point to what would happen to Him at the end of His ministry and time with us. Even down to the smallest details. We read about when He was born. What did they do with the baby Jesus? They wrapped Him in swaddling cloths, strips of cloth, and they laid Him in a manger. Did you know that mangers in the first century were cut out of stone? See where we're going with this? What happened at the end of His life? After He's taken off the cross, He's wrapped in strips of cloth, and He's laid into a tomb that was cut out of stone. But when you zoom out from the small details like that one, you see this. You see power being shown through tremendous weakness. Did He look weak through His trial, through His arrest, through the many times that He is mocked as He hangs crucified on pieces of wood, entirely naked between two convicted criminals who are dying because of insurrection and terrible crimes? Of course He did. But that was the means by which God pulverized His enemies and cast out the power of Satan.
Amen.
And redeemed us from the power of death. What about the second idea? As He's dying on the cross, we talked about this in a relatively recent lesson. What is He doing in the few words that he has to say that are recorded for us, he's praying to God for this to happen. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing to me. And 50 days later, God would forgive, because Peter would give this incredible sermon, and he would preach the gospel, and thousands who 50 days before were yelling for his death were now convicted to the heart and ready to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. That's peace between God and man. And you think about the joy that came after his disciples realized he was alive. In John chapter 16, before he died, he said, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy, because there would be a resurrection." And over, after he bursts out of his grave in glory, that joy keeps coming to the surface of the text. Since we are disciples, followers of this person, of this God in the flesh, this is not just talking about what happened to him. This is told to us because this is our trajectory in our lives. We come here to remember not just that Jesus had power that was shown through weakness, not just that he brought peace to us, not just that there was joy, and there should be joy in our lives because of what he went through, but this is our life path as well. And when we remember his death, and we partake of this feast that commemorates that final supper that he had with his disciples, this ought to enter our own hearts. So let's be in awe of this God that we serve. Let's partake of this supper in remembrance of how wonderful God's plans are and how honored we should be to have a place at this table together partaking of this feast.
Amen.